In your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to overlap what Pastor Mike shared last week, just a couple of verses, and then we'll go through chapter 4. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is your holy word, that it is set apart from everything in this life, and it is yours. We thank you for carrying the writers of Scripture along and causing them to write your word, that your Spirit was active in each and every one. We thank you for that very specific call upon the Apostle Paul, that you confronted him on the Damascus Road and you allowed him to see the wonder of Christ in the splendor of heaven. That there was this announcement that Jesus was identifying with those that Paul was persecuting. And so he lays claim to the church and to all those that are suffering as persecuted. And now we thank you that in that wisdom of all that the apostle learned in his great study, to go back and go through the Old Testament again and to realize that the point of the Old Testament is not about ritual, and it is not about ethnic Israel, that it is about Jesus. We thank you for the testimony of Christ himself to tell us that the word is about him, and that all these things come to a focus in him. And so we ask, as we go to Corinthians, that you would guide us even in the study of your word, that we would see Jesus in this text and that we would be drawn to the fellowship of Christ as a people made new in Jesus Christ. So we pray for your blessing, the wonder of your Holy Spirit working in our lives, and we pray that you would enrich and empower your word even in our hearing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But that with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? And do you have that which you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, and we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of the arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This much that we read from God's word, and I invite you to keep the Bible open and to look at this passage. And in a sense, as I have been reflecting for literally a couple of weeks on this text, and doing so in reading a very specific and special book on Corinthians. And some people have a singular gift when it comes to the study of God's Word. And I had the privilege of studying with one of those people when we did a workshop on biblical exposition here in Spokane. His name was Paul Barnett, and he encouraged me in the study of God's Word and the proclamation of Christ like no other. And may I just share one little Paul Barnett story? Last year I was in Greece, and I'm in the city of Corinth, and I decided to go up to Acro-Corinth, which is this mountain crop behind, and there's a fort there, and there are temples there, and it's very historic. And I get to the top, and the wind is blowing, and it's cold, and I decide that I'd love to have a cup of hot coffee or tea or anything hot. And there's this tiny, tiny little store right by this parking lot, so you can hike up into the Acro-Corinth proper. And so I thought, well, Here we go, you know. I jump out of the car and I run to the store, and just as I get to the door, I hear this click. And the door locks. And I thought, what? And I reach for the handle and I yell out in English, of course, because I don't know contemporary Greek and don't speak even biblical Greek very well. But I'm asking this guy to open and to just give me one cup of coffee or tea or something. And the next thing I hear is the back door opening. So I run around the back, and I see this guy, And I figure it's time for some shameless name dropping, just to see if it would help. I mean, Paul Barnett has led over 20 trips to Corinth and 27 to Israel. And so I said to the man, I said, well, you wouldn't do that to Paul Barnett, would you? And he jumps and he says, Paul Barnett, you know Paul Barnett? I said, yes. And he says to me, Paul Barnett knows more about Greece than the Greeks. And Paul Barnett knows more about Corinth than the rocks. And it was a testimony to this guy that was there. Well, it didn't make any difference. He came over and gave me a hug because I knew Paul Barnett, and he jumped on his little motorcycle and took off, and I'm still not getting anything hot to drink on this cold, windy day. But what does that have to do with us today? In short, in summary, when we went through Corinthians together in this workshop and in his little commentary on Corinthians, Dr. Barnett has the theory that we tend to read Corinthians wrong, that we tend to read Corinthians as if there are 16 units because there's 16 chapters, or if we're John MacArthur, that there would be 473 or 76 verses, so divide that by 3 verses per time. And but to Barnett, he says, really, there are 5 units, 5 very strategic units that show Paul's literary genius and his pastoral heart. And in Barnett's mind, chapters 1 through 4 are a single sermon, in that we hear these repeated phrases over and over and over in this sermon. And now in chapter 5, Pastor Mike is going to lead us into the next sermon, a sermon on sexuality and wholeness. And we're going to see repeated phrases for a couple of chapters again. And but there's another feature that Barnett points out, that he believes that the letter to the Corinthians was designed to teach the Church of Jesus of all ages how to believe, especially in conflict, and how to deal with issues in congregational life. And so he says, really, lesson number 1 is not the attack on the wisdom preacher, and we get sidetracked in that, and commentators get sidetracked in that. But the real lesson that comes out in the first sermon is those who defended the gospel, those who understood the clarity of the gospel, and at great cost to themselves would make sure that there was a guarding of the very truth of the gospel proclaimed. And so we look at that in that way, that lesson number 1 is really not for me and Mike. It's really not for the elders who took vows to govern the church in Christ's name. The first lesson contains these things that we learn about ourselves and the lessons that we learn from Chloe and from Priscilla and Aquila. And so we begin by looking at, first of all, a guarding of the gospel in the church, that God's people rise up to defend the integrity of the Word of God in Corinth, that neither God nor the Apostle Paul ever does things in a haphazard way, and everything is always specific. And so it strikes us with some surprise that the apostle calls the people of Corinth and calls you and me God's temple. And I love the 3 points that Pastor Mike made about this temple. That first of all, we're talking about the temple of Jesus, that this is his temple. That when we think about ourselves as a temple, there is no exalting of ourselves, but it is the temple of Jesus, and we're drawn into this. That he makes us members of his temple. And second, Pastor Mike's point that every member of the Church of Jesus from all ages is in this temple. And I would say, God bless you, Mike Reitmeier, for identifying the depth of the temple. That those made new in Christ in Corinth are in that temple. And those called to God in the Old Testament are in that temple. And those not yet born who have been called by God in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid are in that temple. And we all are that temple. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you and I are that temple. Unless we are the synagogue of Satan. And we anchor the truth from Corinth to Spokane to say that there is this blessing of being in the temple of God. And that we as God's temple, that we are the place then where God is worshipped and God is proclaimed to a pagan world. And it's almost too much to imagine, isn't it? And yet, let's be clear, when we think about this temple, we some people even fall into the mindset to think that we're the outer court of the temple of Jerusalem, but that's not what Paul means. That we are not the outer court. We are the inner sanctum. We are drawn into the Holy of Holies. That place where only the high priest could go one time a year is the new place that the church is filled in that temple. In that temple, we're brought into this inner sanctum so that we hope of seeing the heavenly throne room and looking across the sea of crystal. Seeing the Lamb looking as if he had been slain, and we as temple members then say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Now just think about this a little bit. To think of people being the temple, can you think of any aspect of literature where human beings are described as the temple? Isn't that actually an oxymoron? Isn't that complete antithesis that we can't be the temple? The temple is God. And so how can this be? And it's like the opposite, and yet that clarifies for us to understand actually what Christ has done. That by our union with Christ, we're brought to his place in the temple. By making us new in his death and his resurrection, he makes us share in the locale of his place in the temple. And these people are the temple because of chapter 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That we even become temples because the Holy Spirit comes to us to transform us. And do you not know that you are the temple where God himself dwells? And verse 17 declares by a very clear pattern, as chapter 4 really makes clear. And it says literally, if anyone God's temple destroys, destroy this person, God will. And so it's creating this emphasis to say anyone who hurts any in that temple, God will destroy them. And what a warning to this lesson on factions and personal group builders, those who are stealing unity from the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, you risk war with God. So we're either at peace with God and in his temple with him and united with him, or we're at war with him. And how blessed we are to have the gift of faith that stirs even in our smallest children, that they know the truth as it is proclaimed from God's word, and it resonates in them. And they know that there is not just a command to be better and to do better, because all of that would be advice in terms of living, but actually that the gospel is good news, that there is something written that says this is the new reality. And that begins to resonate in our children to be clear. So there's no confusion, I'm not correcting anything that Pastor Mike said about this passage, even as I expand it a little bit. I stand with him on every point. But I'm trying to listen to Dr. Barnett as well and to say chapters 1 through 4 hang together and they say something very pastorally to us, in that there's actually a second lesson that we're supposed to learn from this segment of chapters 1 through 4. In that not only is there this guarding of the truth, but Chloe is defending apostolic foundation in chapter 1, verse 11. I suppose some would look at Chloe as if she was a snitch. We would look at her and we say, well, isn't that goody two shoes? You know, she thinks that she's better than we are. But that's not the message of 1 Corinthians. If anything, 1 Corinthians describes Chloe as a hero. That Chloe defended the integrity of the word proclaimed. There were factions and there were divisions, and she knew that had created a scenario that was contrary to the word of God that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And Chloe defends apostolic ministry by highlighting sins of division. And she sees that this wisdom teacher is going to destroy the church because he cares more about himself and his thoughts than the very word of God. And so she sends a team across the Aegean to meet with Paul in Ephesus. And how much would that cost her? How much would that cost her to send people from Corinth completely across the sea to Ephesus to find Paul? And how many people was she funding in that endeavor? And most would sit by and say, oh, God will work it out. But Chloe knows the risk. And Pastor Mike spoke of the risk of gospel-less preaching, and he said that it would destroy a congregation in 5 years. And personally, Mike, I think it's less than that. I think the character of a congregation can change in 2 to 3 years. And if God does not show his mercy and restore the gospel of Christ to the pulpit, the last 2 of the 5 are just finishing off the damage of years 2 and 3. Or maybe that's just life in the Northwest, because we've seen congregations around us go south very fast. And Chloe says, we can't have that. We cannot have that. that we have a teacher who is not preaching the gospel, and he's going to kill this church. And so she acts to defend the gospel, to defend the body of Christ in Corinth. And thirdly, we see Priscilla and Aquila defended the apostolic foundation. The book of Acts tells us that Paul went from Athens to Corinth, and Paul describes his start in Corinth as that of weakness. And we noted that a couple of weeks ago that he was nearly killed by the Thessalonians, that his friends sent him to Athens on vacation. But Paul, being Paul, finds a way to stand on the bima in the market. The bima is where the speaker's platform, to stand in the bima in the market and to proclaim Jesus Christ to the crowds. And he has the invitation to the Areopagus, and he tells them that they don't know very much about religion. And with the Acropolis behind him and with 40-foot tall Athena behind him, he says, God is not worshipped in temples made by man. And God is not worshipped by the art and the imagination of man. And Paul kind of gets laughed out of there, and a few people believe that Dionysius, one of the guys, Dennis, in translation, actually paid his way to Corinth to get him away from there so he wouldn't be hassled by the members of the Areopagus. And there Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila, and Silas comes, and Timothy shows up. And Acts 18, verse 8 says that many Corinthians, upon hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And Apollos pops in from Alexandria, probably on a ship coming, bringing wheat in a time of poverty. And he has this wonderful gift for speaking. But Priscilla and Aquila take him home to tune him up. They teach him the more excellent way. I better say that again. Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos into their home to teach him a more excellent way. If I needed help in proclaiming the gospel in a more excellent way, would you take me into your home and teach me? Would you care that much about the gospel that you would invest in shaping me? Or if Pastor Mike needed a little tune-up in gospel focus, would you invite him to your house? Would you take him and Lori into your home for this single purpose of the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ? These people realize the truth and the weight of the gospel, and they put money and they put life on the line to bring about better preaching, or more correctly, to stop bad preaching. And a year and a half later, Paul heads to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila go with him, and then Timothy follows, and Peter shows up, and he takes over the primary preaching in Corinth, and then he goes on to Rome. And a new Corinthian preacher steps forward, and Chloe sniffs him out. And we have no idea how long it took. I mean, maybe the guy started well and went south. Maybe, as the commentators say, maybe he wanted to relate to the people of the community so his church would grow faster and be more appealing. But the real issue of this new preacher is that he is preaching a wisdom of the world, verse 19. For the wisdom of the world is folly to God. And that's contraindicated in our culture, isn't it? We want the wisdom of the world. We pride ourselves in the wisdom of the world. And how far, though, will that wisdom of the world take us after our 70 years have passed? Good luck on that wisdom granting you something in the next life. And where's the wisdom that will take us all the way home? And that answer comes in the clarity of verse 21, that you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and there's our security. It's the security of the gospel of Christ who is crucified. And Chloe knew that reality, and she would not settle for any proclamation of wisdom that replaced the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. And so at great personal expense, she sends a delegation of people to bring Paul. And Paul responds in three ways. And he sends a letter, and we're talking about that letter. And he commissions Timothy to go there, chapter 4:17. But he hasn't arrived yet, 16:10. And thirdly, Paul himself intends to come and straighten things out. And in this letter that Paul writes, he says, I think we should reflect a little bit about who we are as the primary proclaimers of the word in a congregation. And so he speaks about regarding the servants of Christ in chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. There's an implicit contrast here that Paul will have nothing to do with this wisdom teacher. He knows him, that much is certain, but he does not identify him. He never identifies him in this letter. He doesn't tell us his name. And maybe that is to not shame him, or maybe it's to not even give the credibility of speaking his name to the congregation. But Paul is never one to lose the opportunity for creating contrasts. And so he says in verse 1, men ought to regard us, that those of us that have come in as gospel preachers, we should be regarded in one way, and this wisdom preacher should be regarded in another. And we would think that Paul is talking about the apostolic calling, but then he pulls a fast one. Do you remember Pastor Mike's reference to the word diakonos? That there was a minister in chapter 3, verse 5, and it was the word servant, diakonos, deacon. And there it was this servant minister, and that's actually how we refer to ourselves in the church order, that technically I'm not a pastor, technically I am a servant of the word. A minister of the word. But Paul digs deep into Greek now because he's going to make things as clear as he can for them. And he calls himself a servant, a steward. And let me give it to you first in English. As Paul recounts his calling by Christ in Acts 16 or 26:16, he quotes Christ saying, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you. And the word servant is not the word of deacon, diakonos. It's the Greek word that wouldn't mean much to you. It's huperitas. And originally this was the word describing the under rower. And you say, what does that mean? And so you go all the way back and you think of the heyday of Greek shipping and Greek war, and their ships were triremes, that they had three reams of oarsmen. And this word that Paul refers to were the unlucky ones to be at the bottom of the three. And one Greek author calls that particular row of people Seasick Alley. where you not only experience the effects of your own seasickness, but you experience the effects of all the seasickness, if you get the meaning, as the bottom rower in the bunch. But by New Testament time, it didn't have to be looked upon so gloomily, because the man who handed Jesus the scroll in Nazareth, when Jesus read Isaiah 61 and said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your healing, in your hearing," was described as a huperitas. And the point is, however, that Christ called Paul to come and to be a servant of the highest order, or lowest order, actually. To be an attendant of the Word, that was his focus, that he is to be locked into the message of the Word, and that would be what he would proclaim, and that is the sum total of a minister's calling. And there's Paul's point, when you think about it, and you think about us, that all of us as proclaimers of the Word of God must think about ourselves as servants of Christ and servants of the very mysteries of Christ, the very secret things now revealed in the New Testament. And if we're not that, and if Pastor Mike and I are not that, then it's time to call Chloe or Priscilla and Aquila to retrain. And it's time for the elders to protect the worship service. And the proclaimer must be found faithful to the Word. Fortunately, I don't have to meet your standard. But even more humbling, I am supposed to meet Christ's standard. A standard for a teacher of the Word as one who teaches that Word faithfully, or he may tie a millstone around my neck. You see, God is always jealous for his Word. And Paul concludes, "I don't want to admonish you." He may say this because admonishment rarely goes anywhere in the church, but then he adds, I want to parent you. And once again, he throws a spring training curveball. He says, I want to teach you like a father. After all, you already have 10,000 pedagogues. You have 10,000 teaching models around you, literally. But through the gospel, I have begotten you. I became your father because the Word I proclaimed to you made you new, and it made you my family. And maybe he's saying to the Corinthians, you may like those 10,000 others better, but I can, under the call of Christ, claim you as my own. And I won't let you go without a fight. And then he even includes their beloved Apollos, chapter 4, verse 6. And he says, I've already put him under the same gospel application that I use for myself. That Apollos is not this rogue preacher anymore. That Priscilla and Aquila have trained him the more excellent way, and Paul has come alongside him and locked him in to say, you've got one thing to preach, and that is Christ crucified. And then he says to the Corinthians, he says, well, what about you yourselves? Verse 16. And is it only the Corinthians, or is it all of us? Where he says, imitate me. That Christ called me to be locked in to the service of his Word. And now, where do we find ourselves? And then Paul says, and by the way, Timothy's on his way to remind you of my ways in Christ. That there's this contrast of a way in Christ, and it's not the correct way of Christ. And so Paul says, I'm sending Timothy, and he's going to remind you of my way. And then finally, I'm going to follow up myself. And from here on, it's up to you. I can come to you with the rod, or I can come to you with a loving discussion. And we catch the weight of the gospel of Christ in this text. That if Paul needs to fight, he's going to come and he's going to win. He's going to come and do battle because the life and the witness of the church is at stake. That under this popular cultural preacher, this one who was speaking in specific Corinthian language and entertaining in Corinthian wisdom, is outside the mark of the true church. And so Paul says it's the witness of the church that's at stake. And do you remember Rebecca from Liberia? Do you remember the story that we shared with you of Rebecca saying to us, "Why do American preachers preach so poorly? They preach on improving marriage and they preach on gaining wealth. And don't they know that Jesus Christ is the only thing that can never be taken from you?" When people do their worst to you, it's Christ that remains. And I wonder, was it anger in her eyes? Was it compassion in her eyes? Or was it the joy of thanksgiving in her eyes? That Rebecca had learned that Jesus Christ crucified is absolutely the single thing that can never be taken from us. And that's what Paul is preaching in this text. He is saying to the Corinthians, if I need to go to war with you, I'm going to bring a rod and I'm going to beat you terribly. If I need to bring another group of teachers, then we're going to set you straight. That we're not going to let the church become less than the church. And you're going to know the one thing that can never be taken from you. And that's the very blessings of Jesus Christ that saved you. And so we go out from here today and we live our lives this week, and what is it that really matters? And isn't it the same story? Isn't the thing that really matters the one thing that can never be taken from you? That when God Himself calls us to Himself in Jesus Christ, that He is making us new. And He's promising us a new future. And He's telling us that pain is part of the first order of things, and there will be no more pain. And He's telling us that even in that situation when the pain comes and we don't even want it to, but it just spontaneously creates tears in our eyes. And He tells us that God Himself is going to reach out and wipe that tear from our eyes. Because we have become His in Jesus Christ. And so we know that value and we know that purpose. And then we say, and if I need to, then I will defend the very truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That I will never allow that to be compromised in the place where I worship. Right? That we as a community commit ourselves to that gospel of Christ because we know what it has done in transforming our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this singular purpose that comes in Jesus. And we thank you for drawing us to yourself in Jesus. We thank you for a promise that our call to you in Christ is a call that you even put in place before creation. And so our call is as certain as the physical reality of this world. And there is the reverberation of the new heart and the new mind and the very blessings of the wonders deep within us that only respond to the wonders of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, Father, lead us. Lead us in being the Church of Jesus, that as a congregation that we would have a single mindset that there could be no divisions and there could be no factions and there could be no separation because we are all locked in on the singularity of Jesus Christ and it is the most important message that we could ever know. We ask, Father, that you would bless us as we share that message of Christ this week. That when we talk to our neighbors, that we proclaim Christ. When we meet a stranger in the grocery store or the parking lot, then we proclaim Christ. And that you will use that very word of Christ to accomplish your purpose. Maybe to finally close the deal. Or maybe to cause the new heart to reverberate just a little. And so there's dissonance within because you're preparing the way for a connection with yourself in Jesus Christ. So, Father, unite us in the oneness of Christ, in the very blessings of Christ, in the hope of Christ, in the mission of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name.